Hey, this morning we're going to be in 1 Kings chapters 7 and 8. We've got a lot of territory to cover. And so if you'd open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 7. And then once you... Actually, open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to read from verses 10 to 27. 1 Kings chapter 8. And once you get there, if you would you stand with me in reverence for God's Word as we read it together? 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning now at verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spoke Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spoke with his mouth unto David my father, and with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build a house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spoke, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David my father, thou promised him, thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Gracious Father, once again, we're grateful to be in your presence. Once again, Father, we're grateful to stand here, Lord, and to partake of your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would nourish us this morning, that you would wash us, that, Lord, you would teach us. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, last week, as we finished up chapter 6, we saw that Solomon had finished building the temple, and that it was roughly twice the size as the tabernacle. The areas around it, the courts and so forth, had been expanded. It was actually a much bigger enterprise than the tabernacle itself, and it had been 7 years in the making. The picture behind me, like I said, is just one of many different depictions of what it would have looked like as you go through the Bible and try to figure out, you know, what the cubits are and the dimensions and so forth. Again, I like this picture because of the white fluffy clouds. But in taking a look at this, and we're going to, like I said, cover a lot of territory today. In the first five verses of chapter 7, here we read, But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits, upon four rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams upon the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above upon the beams, and that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows in three rows, and light was against light in three ranks. And all the doors of the post were square, with the windows and light against light in three ranks. Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. It took 7 years to build the temple itself, but he takes 13 years to build his own house. And you might think, possible that, hey, you know, he spent, you know, roughly twice as much time, you know, building his own house as opposed to the temple, and think maybe he put more emphasis on that, which might be true. I won't rule that out. But the other possibility is that, you know, Solomon, as he's building the temple, that took the priority, and that his own house is on the back burner, and it took him that long to get it together because he was doing all the other things of the Lord. And so I'm not dogmatic on that. It's just that that's a possibility. And in that, I see what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6:33 when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." You know, as part of the palace complex, we see that he also built a great hall referred to as the House of the Forest of Lebanon. It was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall, and all on large columns made of cedars from the Forest of Lebanon, you know, hence the name. Then in verse 6, "And he made a porch of pillars. The length thereof was 50 cubits, and the breadth thereof 30 cubits. And the porch was before them, and other pillars and thick beams were before them. Then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. And it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was like of like work. Solomon made also a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. And all these were costly stones, according to the measures of huge stones, sawed with saws, within and without, even from the foundation unto the coping, so on the outside towards the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. And above were costly stones after the measure of hewn stones and cedars. And the great court round about was 3 rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams, both from the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house." And so there's this big entry porch that's made essentially before the temple and the columns and stuff. He made a special throne room in his own house, a porch of judgment, if you will, for the issues of state, and so we could judge the things pertaining to the people. He made a house, or a palace, I should say, for the Pharaoh's daughter, his wife. The foundation of the houses themselves are made of, as it describes, large and expensive stones, 12 and 15 feet long, but not as big nor as costly as the stones used in building the temple. You know, as luxurious, I'm sure, as his home, his palace would have been, it still didn't compare to the temple itself. And I like that he made it a point to, you know, ease off a little bit and make sure that the temple stood out that way. In verse 13, we read, "And Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to do work, all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon, and he wrought all his work. For he cast 2 pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece. A line of 12 cubits did compass that, or you know, basically the circumference, either of them about. And he made 2 capiters of molten brass and set upon the top of the pillars. The height of the one capiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capiter was 5 cubits. And nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the capiters which were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for the one capiter and 7 for the other capiter. And he made the pillars and 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the capiters that were upon the top with pomegranates. So did he for the other capiter. And the capiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the capiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly which was by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other capiter. And he set up the pillars of the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin, and he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. And so Solomon recruits this guy by the name of Hiram. He's not the same as Hiram, the king of Tyre. He's just another guy with a cool name, Hiram. He's a half Jew and half Gentile. His mother was born of Naphtali. His father was born of the city of Tyre. And apparently he learned his trade from his father. It says here that that he was filled with wisdom and understanding. It's interesting that when Moses built the tabernacle, God brought to him men that were gifted artisans, gifted craftsmen, that had wisdom in all these things that they could mold and shape and build the tabernacle and all the pieces thereof. And so now Solomon is sent a guy pretty much just like that, filled with wisdom and understanding. Hiram casts two pillars. They're both, and it describes it in cubits, but it nets out to 27 feet tall, 12 feet in diameter, about 6 feet across, give or take, 3 or 4 inches thick. They were hollow on the inside. Otherwise, you know, something that big, you couldn't hardly move it. And essentially, the capiters, or the capitals, the capstones, if you will, were 7.5 feet tall. So these pillars, Jachin and Boaz, were totally 34.5 feet tall. And they didn't hold anything up. They just stood at the front of the temple, as you can see in the picture there, and were a testimony, essentially, to, and you know, when you think about the names, one is named Jachin, the other Boaz. Jachin means Yah has established, or Yah shall establish, and Boaz means lively or in his strength. Remember that Boaz is the hero, the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. But these pillars were later carried off to Babylon as spoils of war and never seen again. And they were a monument, basically, that spoke of the fact that God had established the people in his strength. That they were a people that were established by God, and that they stand in the strength of God. In verse 23, looking forward, it says, "And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and its height was 5 cubits and a line of 30 cubits to compass it round about. And under the brim of it round about there were knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. And the knops were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. And it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north and 3 towards the west and 3 looking towards the south and 3 looking towards the east. And the sea was set above them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And it was a handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies, and it contained 2,000 baths." So basically, as Hiram cast this molten sea, it's just a very large water basin. You can see it kind of depicted over here behind me a little bit. It was solid brass. It was 15 feet in diameter. It was 7.5 feet deep. It was 45 feet in circumference, and it held 17,000 gallons of water. It's kind of like a little swimming pool. I mean, that picture, I don't think, does it justice. It held a lot of water. And this is basically a large basin or bowl set upon a decorative stand fashioned after 12 oxen, 3 looking in each of the 4 points of the compass, all facing outward. And it's interesting because in the tabernacle, it had a laver as well, but it was much smaller. It had to be portable because they were picking it up and carrying it around like the rest of the tabernacle. And the purpose of the laver was the ceremonial cleansing of the priests. They had to wash their hands and wash their feet before they could enter into the tabernacle, in this case, into the temple. If they walked in defiled, dirty hands, dirty feet, or for that matter, a dirty heart, the game was over. All right? They were dispatched. And so it's very important. Now, it's interesting to me, as you look at this picture with this big laver full of water. Water in the Bible speaks of different things. Drinking water speaks of living water. And Jesus said, you know, if you thirst, you know, come to me and I'll give you fountains of living water that'll come forth from your belly, even, you know, in John 7:37. But here, this is the water of cleansing. And Jesus addresses that. In John 15:13, Jesus said, "You are clean by the word which I've spoken unto you." And so the labor really represents that water, that cleansing, that purifying water, in a sense, represents the word of God. That's how the priest would be really clean. And that's how we're clean, through the word of God itself. But in verses 27 through 37, we read, And he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of one base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. And the work of the bases was on this manner. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges. And on the borders that were between the ledges were lions and oxen and cherubim, meaning angels. And upon the ledges there was a base above, and beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions made of thin work. And every base had 4 brazen wheels and plates of brass, and 4 corners thereof had undersetters. Under the laver were undersetters molten at the side of every addition. And the mouth of it within the capiter was above a cubit. But the mouth thereof was round after the work of the base, a cubit and a half. And also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders, 4 square, not round. And under the borders there were 4 wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base. And the height of the wheel of a wheel was a cubit and a half, like about a 26-inch bike. And the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel, their axle trees and their naves and their fellows, I mean the hubs, and their spokes were all molten. And there were 4 under the setters to the 4 corners of one base, and the under setters were of the very base itself. And in the top of the base was there a round compass of half a cubit high, and on the top of the base the ledges thereof and the borders thereof were the same. For on the plates of the ledges thereof and on the borders thereof he graved cherubim and lions and palm trees, according to the proportion of every one, and additions round about. After this manner he made the 10 bases. All of them had one casting, one measure, and one size. And so basically he's beginning to describe that the carts that you see in the picture over here and in the background was smaller lavers for moving the water around. And so he makes these 10 bases to move the water basins around on these ornate 4-wheeled carts, you know, made of solid brass. Then in verse 38, and he made 10 lavers of brass. One laver contained 40 baths, and every laver had 4 cubits, so and upon every one of the 10 bases, one laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea on the right side of the house eastward over against the south. And so these 10 lavers are basins that go on the carts. Each holding, as it says here, 40 baths of water or 340 gallons. So again, these are pretty good sized things. It must have taken a few of these guys to push them around. And they were stationed 5 on each side of the temple. What they would do is they would fill it up and then roll it back into position, use it for the priests for cleaning the sacrifices, all those different things. Use a lot of water. And then they would go back and rewater as they go. And you can kind of see in the picture behind me that there's kind of like almost like a little aqueduct thing that would feed the larger laver. So it's all pretty well planned out. Then in verses 40 through 47, and Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars and the 2 bowls of the capiters that were on top of the 2 pillars, and the 2 networks to cover the bowl, kind of like wreath, lattice work kind of stuff. 2 bowls of the capiters which were upon the top of the pillars. And 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, even 2 rows of pomegranates for 1 network to cover the 2 bowls of the capiters that were upon the pillars. And 10 bases and 10 lavers on the bases, and 1 sea and 12 oxen under the sea. And the pots and the shovels and the basins and all the vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did he cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zartan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because they were exceeding many. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. So as Hiram finishes his work, we kind of have a review, a summary of what he accomplished, the different labors and the shovels and the basins and the pillars. Basically, along with the decorative things, the functional things for doing the sacrifices. I mean, think about, and we'll get into it in the next chapter, about all the oxen and the sheep and the various sacrifices that were made. You just bring in one ox, okay, and butcher it wearing your priestly garments, and bleed it out, part it out, get it ready for, you know, being sacrificed on the altar and stuff. We're talking about a pretty messy, endeavor. We're talking about a lot of physical exertion. I mean, you know, no one's just going to pick up an ox and carry it around. Even the pieces are heavy. And so we're talking about a lot of work to get all that done and a lot of tools to get it done. It says that Hiram, now he starts off the temple in Jerusalem here, but he's actually doing all the casting work up in Succoth. There's Zaretan. It's on the other side of the River Jordan. And it's in. It's so big, they're digging these holes in the ground in the clay and forming the clay and then pouring the brass into that, then digging it out and then transporting it another 30 or so miles to Jerusalem. You know, when you think about the guys that built the pyramids, which is these guys, we can do that. But we're talking about massive construction projects. We're talking about a lot of manpower doing all this. And again, like we talked about last week, over 183,000 people, men, just workers, not including the cooks and the support people, working on this project. And so it's a pretty big deal. It says here, they didn't even bother to weigh all the brass. It was just too much. It was beyond measure, and so they didn't bother to weigh it. It's interesting that in Scripture, brass is the metal of judgment. You know, when Moses fashioned the bronze serpent, okay, it's because the people had been in sin. When Samson was handcuffed, it was with brass fetters, okay? And so everything on the outside of the temple, all the tools and all the stuff, you notice it's all brass. It's because on the brazen altar, when those animals were sacrificed, it was God judging the sin of the people through the animals. Okay? And so everything on the outside is brass. But it's interesting, when you get in the temple, what do you see? Everything's gold. I mean, the floors, the walls, the ceiling, all the furnishings, they're all gold. And, you know, once you enter the temple, everything is made of gold. And it's a figure, really, of heaven, because gold is always the metal that is symbolic of the heavenly scene. In verse 48, we read, "And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left, before the oracle with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both from the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord." And so as you look at this diagram behind me, on the outside, in the upper court, the outer court, this is the altar. The molten sea, the picture that I showed it on the other side. And then you got the two pillars, Boaz and Jachin. So everything on the outside is brass. But when you go through these doors into the holy place, you've got the tables of showbread, and there's 10 of those. And on each table, there's 12 loaves of bread. And those loaves of bread, there was only one table of showbread in the tabernacle. And that was to remind God. Like God needed reminding, but it was that the loaves of bread would represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and they would ever be before God, ever in front of God. His eye was always on them, symbolically. And then you've got the 10 lampstands, the menorahs. Each of those lampstands had 7 lamps on it, the single stand with 7 or 6 on each side, one in the center, and again representing the Holy Spirit. So Solomon had 10 of those in place. And then the next thing was the altar of incense, called the golden altar at times. And on that altar, that's where they would constantly be burning these coals with and burning incense, a special kind of incense that was only used in tabernacle or temple worship. And it represented the prayers of the people. The priests were there constantly offering up prayers and sprinkling the incense on. And there was a smoke that would come up. And it was intended to be a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. In Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice." And so you've got this beautiful picture of constant prayer before the Lord. And so you've got all these different implements that Solomon had made that were made of pure gold. And then he brought in the spoils of war. The treasure that David had collected beyond what was taken to build the temple itself. And somewhere in the temple precincts, they had basically treasure rooms. And they would bring in all the gold and all the silver taken in battle and all the different places. And it was put there because it was dedicated to the Lord. And so a lot of stuff there. But that brings us now to 1 Kings chapter 8, looking at the first few verses. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. Even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And so King Solomon gathers again all the elders of Israel with the intent of bringing the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle that David had constructed and to install it now into the temple itself. Remember that the original tabernacle had been destroyed at Shiloh. And this is 100 or so years prior to this, maybe 200 years prior to that. And so David constructed a tent, but there's no description. It doesn't say that he duplicated the original tabernacle. It just says that he made basically a tent for it, a dwelling place for it. And so now they're going to vacate that, and they're going to bring all the other vessels that have still survived along with that and install them now in the temple itself. After passing through, and you look at the course here, they're going to come from wherever they are outside of the temple precincts, and there's an outer court. And they would come up these steps into the inner court or the upper court. And they would pass the brazen altar, go around that somehow, and come up another set of stairs. They would bring them up onto the porch in front of the temple, through the doors into what's called the holy place. And again, the holy place has the tables of showbread, the menorahs, and the altar of incense and so forth. Through the holy place, up another set of stairs. Now there's doors. Remember, there were folding doors, and then the veil itself. And they would pass through that veil, and the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. There's these staves or these sticks that slip through rings on the side of the Ark of the Covenant because they weren't allowed to touch it. Okay? You remember when Uzzah touched it and he fell over dead. And so the priests would have this on their shoulders, and I'm not sure if it was four priests or eight priests, I don't know. It was only a 3-foot by 4-foot box with the mercy seat on top. It's not like super heavy. So however many priests with the staves, they walk up into the Holy of Holies, okay, set it down, and then they back out, and at one point they'll pull the staves out, and they'll allow the veil to be in place or, put back in place. I'm not sure if it was split in the middle or how it worked. But and then they would back out. And that's the process that we're describing here. Interesting, as we go through these chapters, some of the stuff, how they constructed the brass carts for the laborers and stuff, it can be kind of tedious in a way. But it's included here. I mean, God gave us these details for a reason. And even though we're just kind of reading through it, and I don't understand why all the details exactly. When we went through the book of Exodus and looked at the tabernacle, again, those details were all, awesome. And some you could see why they did it and others you couldn't. But my premise is this is the Word of God, so we're just going to read it, let it take its impact, and we'll keep going. That way you've got the whole counsel of God when we get all done with it. But essentially, as they went through the veil into the Holy of Holies, this room is covered from floor to ceiling with gold. The floors are plated in gold. The walls are plated in gold. The ceiling. There's the two cherubim. These two cherubim represent, and you see them in the picture here, kind of in, from a profile standpoint or looking down. These two cherubim fashioned kind of like lions and the faces of men, and they got these big wings and all this kind of stuff. They stood side by side. And the outer wings touched the outer wall of the Holy of Holies. And then their inside wings touched each other. Then underneath the wings is where the Ark of the Covenant was laid to rest. Okay? And it's kind of cool because this is a representation of the heavenly scene as the cherubim are described in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10 and Revelation chapter 4. That the cherubim are around the throne of God. And so that's the attempt there with the cherubim. This takes place in the seventh month of Ethanim, which is a Canaanite name. It's interesting that they adopted a Canaanite name to describe, you know, their calendar. After the Babylonian captivity, they came back, and they've since then have used Babylonian names for every month. It's kind of interesting. But this is basically the month of Tishri, which is the last couple weeks of September and the first couple weeks of October. And it's a Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. And it's one of the three mandatory feasts. Every Jewish man had to be there for at least three of the different feasts. And so there may have been as many as a million men, not including women and children. A million men gathered around the temple area to watch all this take place. I mean, you talk about a lot of people and people praying. And when they lit up the worship, you heard it over the hill. I mean, it was like something, I'm sure, something to behold. But now in verse 5-9, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle, the holy of holies, of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. It's interesting. We don't know for sure who wrote the book of First Kings, but at the time of the writing, the staves are still there, which is kind of cool. I always read that kind of go, oh, like today, they're somewhere. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel and when they came out of the land of Egypt. And so King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, again, this being one of the three main feasts of the year, all these guys present, they bring the ark, and they're sacrificing before the ark, before the presence of God, sheep and oxen that couldn't be numbered. The priest brought the ark into his place. I like that. Personal. It's a personal pronoun. And it's above the ark is where the presence of the Lord dwells. But as the priest placed the ark between the cherubim, they partially removed the staves. The ark contained, as it says here, the two tables of stone, the law, the Ten Commandments. But if you recall, prior to the destruction of Shiloh, when the ark was captured by the Philistines, it had a golden cup of manna inside the ark, and it also had Aaron's rod that budded. And these are both reminders of really of the rebellion of the nation when they, you know, they despised the manna. So God said, "Oh, yeah, a bunch of people died that day." But they also said, "Okay, now take some and put it in there as a reminder of what happened." And then remember, people challenged Aaron's authority. They challenged God's authority, really, that God would appoint Aaron to be the priest. And so whoever's rod buds and blossoms, and none of the other ones did, but Aaron's did. So they put that in there again as a testimony, a reminder. But now it says that it just contained, in jest, the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. My question is, where did these other things go? My suspicion is the Philistines, the dirty rascals. They captured the ark. The Bible doesn't say they took it or where it went, so I'm not going to say, thus saith the Lord, this is what happened. But now that, and by the way, the last time somebody opened the lid to look in, 70,000 men died in one day. Okay, because when you take God's mercy off the law, all of this is death. And so I don't know how they determined that it only had the Ten Commandments in there versus the other stuff. I mean, did someone look in or what? I don't know. Maybe they rattled the box and didn't sound good. I'm sorry, that sounds irreverent. But, I don't know how they determined that. But to me, it's interesting that the manna, which is this miraculous provision from heaven daily, our daily bread, the rod that budded, again, a miraculous thing, this old stick, you know, that budded almond blossoms and almond fruit. Two miracles, okay? But it's interesting to me that the miracles seem to have faded away, and what's remained? The Word of God. And that's how it can be in our own lives, that we see the miracles, we experience the miracles. Miracles are awesome. And they're there for a purpose, but they don't always last. What does last? The word of God endures forever. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now looking at verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. As the ark is placed in the Holy of Holies and the priests begin to withdraw, the glory of the Lord fills the temple and nobody can even stay in there to minister. It's the Shekinah glory of God. It's God's kiss. It's God's revelation of himself. It's God's affirmation that, yes, this is my will. And what a cool thing. In a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice." Now that would have been cool. So Solomon's praying, the priests are coming out after, you know, dropping off, if you will, installing the Ark of the Covenant, and fire comes down from heaven. So you've got the glory of the Lord appearing at one moment, you've got this fire coming down, that must have been like a laser beam or something, you know, otherwise it would have got everybody. But this fire comes down, this pillar of fire. How did God manifest himself to the children of Israel prior to in the pillar of cloud, the Shekinah glory, and then the fire? And so we see God's presence in the midst of this. It is so cool when we're gathered together and you just sense the presence of God. When you know that God is in the place. And that's what they have here. They've got this awesome confirmation. It says, "And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'He is good, for his mercy endures forever.'" Why are they saying that? Well, we know he's good. There's lots of reasons for that. But when they say, "And his mercy endures forever," because the fire hit the altar, not them. Okay? That's a big thing, that God directed that fire to the sacrifice and not to the people themselves. And so I can see why they're praising God for his mercy. Then in verse 12, it says, "Then spoke Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." A settled place. They're not like the tabernacle moving around all the time. It's very stationary. Verse 14, "And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spoke with his mouth unto David my father, and has with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart." You know, this points something out, that it's not the success of our endeavors in the Lord, but if our heart is truly to honor God, God will bless that. And it may just crumble, but God will say, "You know what? But it was in your heart to honor me. It was in your heart to bless me." You know, you can't always gauge things by human standards and if it was successful or not. You know, did it make money and that kind of, what's the bottom line? No. If we're trying to please God and honor him, then God likes that. "Thou didst well that it was in thine heart." Verse 19, "Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build a house unto my name. And the Lord has performed his word that he spoke. And I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel. And the Lord promised, as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." And so, basically Solomon declares that the works of the Lord and the faithfulness of God. And you know, if we just do the same thing, if we declare the works of God and how good and how faithful he is. I mean, God said he would do this, and he did it. That's a testimony. That gives glory to God. God keeps his word. And so Solomon's affirming that. And in verse 22, it says, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or on the earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with his servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy father, with thy servant David my father, that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, and they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built you. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, to thy servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer, which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened towards this house night and day, even towards the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make towards this place, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray towards this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. You know, as Solomon, you know, moves from addressing the people to addressing God with his hands raised to heaven in an attitude and a posture of prayer. You know, I've never seen, like, you know, thus saith the Lord, when you pray, you've got to, you know, be on your knees, hands folded, or up in the air, or on your face, or, you know, because sometimes I'm praying, I'm just walking down the street, and I see something, oh, Lord, you know. When Peter was falling into the water, after taking a couple steps in the water, he didn't have time for an attitude of prayer. His attitude was instant. Lord, help! You know, but here's Solomon. He's the king. He is the most powerful man in the nation. And in at that time, a nation that was in itself very powerful. And he's assuming an attitude and a posture of prayer. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 13, it says, for Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high. So about 7 feet by 7 feet and about 4.5 feet off the ground, okay? And it says that he set it in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven. Now, first off, again, it's a brazen stand. It's made of brass. He's standing on judgment. He's willing to be judged. And he's raised up so that all the people, again, considering that there's probably 1 million-plus men in the area watching, participating. So he's above so everybody can see him. And what does the nation see their king do? They see their king get down on his knees and raise his hands to heaven and praise and honor and beseech the Lord. They see their king humble himself. That's a good example. But it's also symbolic of the fact that their king is submitted to the authority of God, and that's why they can follow that king. That's, you know, I wish that we had that in our nation, that we knew that our leaders were submitted to the power and the authority of God. But here the people see this, and it's an awesome thing as he humbles himself before God, and he does it publicly. And then he says, there is no God like thee. You know, and there is no God like our God. I love what Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. He says, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him to? We can't compare God to anything. That's why we're not supposed to make any images of him. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none beside me. And Solomon is simply acknowledging that simple fact that you alone are God and worthy of our praise. You alone are God, and there's none like you. And so true. Solomon acknowledges that the temple is as grand and as beautiful as it was, and as big as it was, and as glorious as it was. I mean, there was no other building or structure like that. There was nothing else in the land of Israel, and probably anywhere else, that matched the beauty and the glory of this temple. You know, and a monument, if you will, to what, you know, men can do with materials, okay? And as good as it was, and as much effort as they put into it, and as much prayer as they put into it, they realized that the best work of man is nothing before God. And that it could not contain God. The heaven of heavens can't contain God. How much less this building? Yet, Lord, we did it to honor you. And it's interesting. When you talk about, you know, were the plans anointed, and did God say, thus saith, you know, the stones, blah, 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 all the stuff, it's like he did with the tabernacle. We don't read that. But we do say that God says, I'm going to put my name there. And we see his presence there. And we see the glory of God coming down in the fire and stuff. God approved. You know, didn't have a building code inspector, but, you know, God approved this temple. And what a neat thing. And then in verse 28, he says, O Lord, my God. Again, Solomon's affirming that he's got that personal relationship with God. And so Solomon asks, you know, that through this place, though it's inadequate, hear our prayers. And when you hear our prayers, what's his number one prayer? Forgive us, Lord. He knows that we're sinful people. He knows that we're going to be in need of much forgiveness. And so he prays that prayer. When we pray, Lord, when you hear our cry, please forgive us. And that's what he's looking for. In verse 31, and it's interesting, Solomon's going to describe seven different situations as we go through most of the rest of this chapter. Seven different situations that would draw men to their knees, that would bring men to that place of crying out to God. And so he lays these things out, and as we read through them, it's going to sound almost prophetic. It's almost like he read ahead to see what's going to happen, because we're going to need that forgiveness. So it starts off in verse 31. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath comes before thine altar in this place, then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justify the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. So if any man takes an oath that comes before you, then Lord, you know, judge righteously, guide your servants. Verse 33, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Now, I read that, and I kind of go, whoa. It's only another couple hundred years ahead when that's exactly what's going to happen. When the Assyrians come in, the Babylonians come in, and take everybody away, but eventually they get to come back. And so this is very much a prophetic prayer. You know, again, when you judge your people because of their sin, you know, be merciful. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attentive unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. That's God saying, I'm going to be here and I'm going to be listening. You know, this is a timeless prayer. If my people who are called by my name, that applies to us today. And I pray to God that we would be like that, that we would have a short list with the Lord, you know, not let the sin go on and on. And I find myself like Daniel. I don't approve of abortion. I don't approve of homosexuality, you know, and a host of other sins that seemingly our nation is promoting. But I find myself constantly, Lord, forgive us for these things. Lord, it grieves me for these things. Lord, be merciful to us. You know, that our nation would repent and turn back to the Lord. In verse 35, again, the word when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray towards this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, and that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. And so, again, when you judge your people because of their sin, and when they repent, please forgive them, restore them, teach them. verse 37. And if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting mildew, locusts, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in their land or their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his heart, of his own heart, and spread forth his hands towards this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days, and live in the land which thou gavest our fathers. You know, when it talks about if there is famine and pestilence or plague, and your people cry out to you, but look at verse 38. You know, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. The plague that comes upon the land, it first starts in the hearts of men. That's what God is saying here. That's what Psalm is praying. Is that, yeah, there are outward plagues, but it's like a symptom of a deeper thing that starts, originates somewhere else. And I see this as a testimony to the, again, to the doctrine, the depravity of man, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. You know, David wrote in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I see Solomon saying, you know, in a certain sense, when you reveal our hearts to us, Lord, and we're broken over that. And I don't know about you guys, but for me, it's a painful thing sometimes, more often than I like to admit, when God reveals my heart to me. I'm so glad he doesn't always reveal my heart to you or to my wife and my kids. They get glimpses every now and then, and I think it makes them shudder. He reveals it to us personally. And when he does, you know what that brings? His brokenness. Lord, I've been walking with you for 25 years, and I've still got this garbage in my heart. Lord, I've been walking with you for a couple years, and I'm so glad to be your servant. But Lord, I'm still struggling with... And we need that. We need God to reveal those things so we can cry out to him, God, forgive me for this. Lord, cleanse me of this. Lord, change my heart and change my life. And here Solomon is admitting the obvious. You know, Solomon was a smart guy. And he's admitting before the Lord, Lord, I know that my heart is wicked. And I need your help. I need your help desperately. Verse 39, when thou hear from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, give to every man according to his ways, whose heart you know. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. You know, that's one of the things. You know, we look at each other at times and we can try and examine fruit and all that kind of stuff. But God is really the only one that really and truly knows the heart of men. And that, you know, we fall on that. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30 kind of says the same thing. But in 1 Chronicles 28:9, last year ago, it says, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts." God is the one who really, really knows. Then in verse 41, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but comes out of a far country for thy name's sake." So the pagans, the Gentiles, the non-believers, the non-Jews that hear about the glory of God, that hear about what a miraculous, wonderful God he is, when they hear and when they come and present themselves, verse 42, "For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and thy stretched out arm, and when he shall come and pray towards his house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calls to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do the people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name." You know, when the strangers, again the non-Jews, when they come and pray and seek your face, Solomon is saying, hear them. Solomon is interceding on behalf of us. Solomon is interceding on behalf of the Gentiles. You know, modern Judaism is so different than what it was intended to be. And it's really interesting that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were part of God's plan of salvation from the beginning. You can go through the Old Testament and find all kinds of cool verses that talk about the Gentiles. And Paul addresses this about us being grafted in Romans chapter 11. And I love the fact that we're included, that we're not an accident, that we're not like, well, they rejected me, so I'll turn to these guys. No. And be assured, even though currently God's attention is focused on the bride, the church, the Gentiles, his attention one day will swing back, as it's intended, back to the nation of Israel, to draw them as a nation to repentance. And so there's a balance there. And we've got to make sure that we don't get lopsided one way or the other, because people do that to the point where that's where anti-Semitism comes in. Okay, God is not into replacement theology. But I like this. Long before that was ever even a thought, we were in his heart. He made plans and provision for each of us. And what a cool thing. Solomon is acknowledging that the Gentiles are called to come and worship the true and the living God. And this is consistent. You know, Paul later on writes in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you know what? When you come to the knowledge of the truth, that's when you get saved. Because you know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only truth we'll ever know. And when we come to the knowledge of the truth, we come to the knowledge of Jesus. In verses 44 and through 61, a little chunk here. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord towards this city, which thou hast chosen, and towards the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves, rethink things, in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, and have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies which led them away captive, and pray unto thee towards their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgression wherein they have transgressed against thee. And give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. That thine eyes may be opened unto the supplication of thy servants, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them, and all that they call unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth, to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when they brought us out our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood and he blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he has promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, and as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments, as it is this day. And so, we've got this cry or this prayer to God that he would continue to hear their prayers. There's the admission there in verse 46, you know, for there is no man that sinneth not. You know, Paul wrote about that in Romans 3:10 and 3:23. You know, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so that's been an established fact long before Paul, okay? And Solomon's acknowledging that. If we're carried away captive and repent and cry out to you, confessing our sins and our wickedness and pray towards his house, then please hear us. Solomon describes what a special and a privileged group of people they are. He says that he may incline our hearts unto him in verse 58. That's a good prayer for us to pray. You know, that he may incline our hearts unto him. God, do a work in me. Lord, I give you permission to take over and give me a heart that loves you. Give me a heart that craves your word. Give me a heart that longs to be with you in fellowship and in prayer. Lord, do that work in me. I am so stupid and so foolish and so pig-headed and stiff-necked and so busy and so caught up in my own life. God, intervene. Lord, do this work in me, please. That's what Solomon's praying. And that's a good prayer for all of us. And then in verse 56, his word never fails. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. He's affirming God's word over and over again. In verse 60, he says, let all the people of the earth, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Again, he's including everybody. It's not just for the Jews. It's for all of us. But the bottom line is that Solomon wasn't a Calvinist. You know, it wasn't just the chosen few or whatever, you know, or like a Jehovah's Witness, you know, 144,000, everybody else is just out of luck, you know. No, God wants us all. He's not willing that any should perish. Then in verse 61, it's interesting, the last two or three chapters, God has pointedly spoken to Solomon twice on two occasions. And both of those occasions, he emphasized obedience. Solomon, be obedient to my word. Be like your father David, you know. And so be obedient. So what's Solomon do? He turns it around. He's received a word from God. Now he's turning it around. He's giving it back to the people. He's giving them an admonition to be obedient. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is this day. You know, sometimes we go home from church. I know I do. And I'm fired up. I'm thinking, thank you, Jesus. He's revealed himself afresh. He's spoken to my heart. I've got the joy of the Lord. I'm like, man, I'm singing praise songs all the way home. And he's saying, as it is this day, let's just keep this rolling. The retreat didn't end. You know, the camp isn't over. Keep it going, Lord. Keep me filled with your spirit. Keep me, you know, walking in your ways. Lord, help me to be pleasing in your sight always, as it is this day. What a cool thing. Well, in verses 62 through 65, it says, and the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 2,020,000 oxen. We call that 22,000 oxen. I can't imagine cutting up one, let alone 22,000. But that's not all. And 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt, basically from the north and the south, before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. And so they offered even more sacrifices, okay? And you know, the peace offerings, again, peace with God, fellowship with God, koinonia. When they offered that sacrifice, the fat was burned on the altar. A portion of the meat was given to the priest for his family. And then the remainder was given to whoever was making the offering. And so they would take that and they would sit down and they would have the meal in the tabernacle precincts or the courtyard of the temple. And basically it was a party. You invited your whole family, because they weren't particularly meat eaters. They had all the cattle and all the sheep, but what they did was they harvested the wool and the milk and that kind of stuff, and they didn't eat meat every day like we do here, kind of. You know, meat was a rare thing for them. And so when they slaughtered the sheep for the sacrifice, when they slaughtered these oxen and stuff, it was like a pretty big deal. And so they'd invite the whole family. Well, now they've got the whole nation there just about. They've got everybody there. And so Solomon throws this feast, and it's all part of the peace offering, and everybody gets some food. So, you know, they're feeding literally probably millions of people at this thing. And when you've got 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep, I can see, well, okay, everybody gets a, you know, leg bone or something. But anyway, so they're doing that, and then there was so much that they actually had to kind of sanctify another part of the temple courtyard and build another altar for doubling up or tripling up, if you will, the sacrifices, because it wasn't the one altar, the brazen altar, couldn't keep up. All this takes time and space, and so they make this kind of accommodation. I like this, that as they held the feast with the peace offerings and the meat offering, the fellowship offering, the whole family partook of it. And then finally, verse 66 says, on the eighth day, and I think this is the eighth day after the second of the seven, so the 15th day is what it really is. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. The people blessed the king. They were joyful and glad of heart. And, you know, they walk away from the service rejoicing. They walk away from this time in fellowship joyful, overflowing with God's love and God's grace, appreciative of everything that God has done in their lives for their king, for their nation, and for them personally. And you know what? They've just experienced the presence of God. You know, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he received the Ten Commandments, and he came back with the second set anyway, and he was glowing. And people were like, whoa, you know, and they put a veil over him, a screen around him, because it was too much. But here, the whole congregation has been in the presence of God, and they all go away glowing. They all go away glowing with the love that only God can give us. And I pray that that's what our devotions are like. I pray that that's what our services are like. That we walk away kind of go, wow, Lord, you're so good. And a smile on our face and, you know, a praise song in our lips. Because that's how it ought to be. Our God is an awesome God, and he's blessed us all so much, and he loves us so much that he would even send his son to die on a cross for us. Greater love is no man than this, that a man laid on his life for his friends, and he calls us friends. You know, it's funny because, you know, I know different churches, you know, hey, brother, you know, that's okay, that's cool. You know, and, you know, and different things like that, you know, sometimes it'd be kind of Christianese, but God says, friend, you're his friend. If you've given your heart and your life to Jesus, you're his friend, you're his child, you're his son or you're his daughter, you're his servant. And we should be aglow. We should be rejoicing in him for what an awesome God he is, because he's so worthy of our praise. What an awesome God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for every part of it. And Lord, we ask that you would guide us to love you, Lord, to remember you, to rejoice in you always, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.